you would all remain standing for the reading of God's word. Pray before I do that. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given us your spirit. You've filled the church with your spirit so that as your word is proclaimed, even though I be infirm and our hearts and our ears be broken and stopped, yet you work through the proclamation of your word to soften our hearts, to write your law on our hearts, to open our ears and our eyes that we may understand what you have given to us to know. We ask that you will do that for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's sermon text is Romans 3, and we are moving ahead a little bit. We're going to make it through the first 8, reading 1 through 8, Romans 3, 1 through 8. Hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It is part of the sinful human condition for each person to believe that his situation is unique and that it should be handled a special way. And this is partly because we only know our own hearts, we only know our own motivations. All we know about anyone else is what we can see and what we can hear, what we can perceive of them through our senses. So when the 17-year-old punk in the brand new Camaro is weaving in and out of traffic recklessly, going twice the speed limit, we're all thinking the same thing. That kid needs to be pulled over and given a citation and maybe have that car towed. Not only is he putting others in danger, but there's a 99.7% chance that he isn't actually paying for that car. And there's about a 75% chance he's still on his parents' insurance, even though we don't actually know anything about the kid in the Camaro. For him to get pulled over and ticketed would be at least a small step toward having the world make sense again. But when we get pulled over, for expired registration, or because we didn't make a complete stop at the traffic signal at 1:30 in the morning on a two-lane farm-to-market road, when that happens, even though we want the law to apply to the kid in the Camaro, somehow we're a little bit less pleased when it applies to us. And we have plenty of reasons, plenty of reasons. That's kind of how the Jews viewed God's righteousness and justice, how they viewed his wrath toward unrighteousness. They really believed that God should throw the book at everybody but them. And we've seen that they had their own list of reasons. The law, circumcision, Abraham. Although I read verses 1 through 8 today, the focus is on 5 through 8. where Paul continues his rhetorical role play, arguing with a hypothetical Jew in order to defeat an extremely profane justification for sin among God's people. This blasphemous justification is a three-pronged assault on God's righteous judgment. Not necessarily in this order, we will see a false view of God, a false view of sin, and a false view of righteousness. And following a similar structure to that, my 3 points this morning are, number one, the nature of God's perfection. Number two, the nature of sin's corruption. And number three, the means justify the ends. You heard that right. Now, as we get started on verses 5-8, remember that Paul has just quoted Psalm 51, well, part of Psalm 51. David, at that time, he had sinned grievously, not only committing adultery, but also murder, conspiracy. He didn't wield the sword or the knife or shoot the arrow that killed Uriah the Hittite, but he did issue the command in a letter, and it should sour all of our stomachs to know that Uriah carried his own execution letter. 2 Samuel 11, verses 14 and 15, it says, "In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him, that he may be struck down and die.'" That's David. So when God's judgment came to David, the king's heart was broken because of his sin, and he wrote Psalm 51. And Paul's purpose in quoting that psalm seems to illustrate at least two things. First, he was showing that even King David, he's the pinnacle of Israel's glory in Old Testament. It was King David's reign. So King David, even he was unfaithful. He was a liar, an adulterer, and a murderer. And the second thing that Paul is showing here is that even though David sinned in those ways, he actually rejoiced in God's judgment because it proved God's faithfulness. I can't help but think that maybe Paul is thinking a little bit about himself in his egregious sin of persecuting the church and rejoicing that God is faithful even in his judgment. Right, there is simply no possible world where God remains faithful without also condemning sin and punishing sinners. That world does not exist. The judgment is part of his faithfulness. So we know that God remains faithful even if every one of his people is unfaithful. In fact, his faithfulness is most evident against the backdrop of man's unfaithfulness. So in verse 5, Paul asks the question, "If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us?" God's righteousness certainly is magnified, at least in appearance, by his judgment of sin. And I think we all can agree that it is good for God's righteousness to appear great. That's a good thing, right? But is God still righteous to inflict wrath upon those who showcase his goodness by their sin? This kind of question reveals a woefully broken understanding of the nature of God's perfection. And that's why Paul quickly gave the parenthetical caveat. He said, "I speak in a human way." Remember, Paul's an apostle. He writes the words of God. He writes scripture, and he understood that. And so he wanted to say here, this is not what God says. This is what a man says. The idea was so absurd to him, he wanted to hold it out at arm's length. Let's look at why it is such an absurd question. To get us started, we need to look at Paul's immediate answer after the question. The question was, is God wrong to inflict wrath on sinners if their sin highlights God's righteousness? Then in verse 6, he answered, "By no means. For then how could God judge the world?" The answer is simple logic. but it also has a special focus on the heart of a religious Jew. The simple logic is this: if God does not inflict wrath on the unrighteous, then he cannot be the divine judge, because the divine judge inflicts wrath on the unrighteous. Does that make sense? Like, really, really good. Sometimes God's word can be a little bit complex, and this is not one of those places. It's pretty straightforward right here. If God does not perform the function of a righteous judge, then he cannot be the righteous judge. Regarding the Jews in particular, Paul knew false piety in their hearts. He understood their zeal for seeing other nations fall under God's judgment. You might recall the story of Jonah. That's a story most everyone here probably knows. But you'll remember how irritated he was that God would spare Nineveh. When the people of Nineveh repented, God spared them. And we can read the prophet's complaint. It's in Jonah 4, looking at 2 and 3, verses 2 and 3. It goes like this. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." A little melodramatic, but he states the case very well. When Paul asked, "For then how could God judge the world?" he was appealing to that, this Jewish hereditary appetite for the judgment of all other nations. By doing this, he points out a huge crack in their religious armor, which is that they cannot fathom being lumped in with the unclean Gentiles, the barbarians, being under the same judgment for the same unrighteousness. It's absolutely unfathomable to them. But God's perfection requires him to show no partiality, to show no favoritism. Not long ago, I guess it was long ago, Romans 2, when we were in Romans 2, verse 11, Paul was warning the Jews that God will render to each man according to his works, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for God shows no partiality. That was in Romans 2, 11. The Jews actually expected God to be partial to them, to judge them by a relaxed standard because they had the law, because they were circumcised, and because they were descended from Abraham. Now, more to the immediate point, they wanted God to see pagan unrighteousness as a just cause for his fiery wrath, but for God to see their unrighteousness as kind of a helpful illustration of his own faithfulness. Instead of understanding the nature of God's perfection, they thought they were going to help perfect God's nature. This is precisely how the pagans viewed their gods. They offered sacrifices to strengthen their gods, to feed their gods, to make their gods better, to make sure that their gods were stronger than the gods of other cities and kingdoms. In return, those gods gave them fertility, good harvests, calm seas, or advantageous battle conditions. It was a quid pro quo. Pagan gods were tied to particular kingdoms and nations and bloodlines. They gained or lost superiority based on the status of the kingdoms and the people that served them. So Rome naturally assumed that Yahweh was just another god to be added to their pantheon of deities, because the Jews treated the one true God as if he were no different from Jupiter, Apollo, or Minerva. Or pick a god. But the one true God is not made better by his creatures. He cannot be improved upon. We do not feed him or starve him. We don't make him stronger or weaker, help him in battle, or increase his wealth or his territory. We do not and we cannot perfect the one true God. Rather, he feeds us, strengthens us, and gives victory to us. He perfects us. His righteousness may be demonstrated upon the backdrop of our unrighteousness, but that in no way obligates him to ignore our sin. He is obligated only to his own being and nature. And that is that being and nature is perfectly good, perfectly faithful, perfectly just, perfectly worthy, holy, pure, and so much more. The nature of God's perfection allows no partiality, as stated before, and it cannot be improved upon or diminished in any way, else it would not be perfection. If it is this thing and it becomes this thing, at one point it wasn't perfect. It either became imperfect or it wasn't perfect to begin with. That makes sense, right? Therefore, our unrighteousness of all things certainly cannot be ancillary or supplementary to God's already perfect righteousness. And that is the nature of God's perfection. Which brings us to the nature of sin's corruption. Paul advances the argument of the opposition in verse 7, asking this, "But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?" This probably sounds like it's the same question that he asked in verse 5, only with a few different words, and to some degree that is correct. The difference is in the focus of the objection here. The argument of verse 5 questioned God's righteousness. Is God still righteous? The argument of verse 7 questions the consequence of sin, or more accurately, the negative value of sin. To put it a different way, verse 5 asks, "Does this make God less righteous?" And verse 7 asks, "Does this make me less guilty?" Is God less righteous? Am I less guilty? Two different questions. And this question shows a seemingly bottomless void in the Jewish understanding of sin's corruption, the corrupting nature of sin. If you've ever bought paint of a specific color, then you've probably seen how the paint is mixed. Usually the person who's mixing the paint will start with a pure white base. And depending on what other pigments are needed to achieve the color that you want, he'll start adding exact amounts of those different pigments. Most of the time it's done by a computer these days, but they used to do it by hand. That was really an amazing art. But as soon as that first drop of pigment goes into the white base, it ceases to be purely white. The pigments go into the pure white base. The clerk closes the lid, hammers it down, locks it inside of a miniature earthquake simulator. And he shakes the pigment and the base together. And when the paint shaker finally stops and those drops of pigment are completely mixed into the pure white base, the attendant will take the can out of the mixer or the bucket out of the mixer, and he'll set it on the counter, he'll open it, and then he'll swipe a little dollop of the paint on a wooden stirring stick. He'll dry it with a heat gun and show you what he hopes is the exact color that you asked for. And depending on how much pigment went into that base, that color may be very, very, very nearly white. Perhaps indistinguishable to your eyes. But it will not be purely white. By definition, it cannot be purely white because it started off purely white. And then something not purely white was added to it. That is the nature of sin's corruption. So what if I like antique white, eggshell white, or something called silver snowflake? Those may be really close to pure white on a color wheel, but when pure white is what God requires, and guess what happens to all those colors like silver snowflake or brilliant cloud or whatever it may be, those really close to white colors. And they go in the landfill. They go in the landfill right alongside with harvest peach, deep coral, and autumn chestnut. All of those go in the landfill because they're not purely white. I want to be clear about what I'm not saying here. In that illustration, God is not the pure white base that I'm talking about. I already established that nothing can ever be added or taken away from God because he is completely perfect in himself. So that's not what I'm talking about. The pure white base in my illustration is what each person's life must be in order to avoid God's just condemnation and wrath being sent to the landfill. Sadly, we all have a lot of pigment in our base. So back to the question of verse 7. If through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And the answer is because you lied, knucklehead. Because you lied. There's pigment in the base. That's why. That's the nature of sin's corruption. Its absolute value always amounts to something less than purity. And only pure white is acceptable to the perfect judge. Now, therefore, a small mistake, just a tiny lie, an errant thought, your wandering eye, the merest departure from righteousness is guilt, unabridged and entire. And all who are guilty must die. It's true that God's righteousness is highly visible in contrast with our sin. That is true. Or to use more modern terms, because of our sin, God's righteousness is popping. But that does not somehow make good what is evil. That doesn't happen. According to the rationale of Paul's hypothetical Jew in this chapter, every man ought to strive for greater corruption and sin so that God's pure righteousness can be seen all the more. But the ends do not justify the means. That philosophy is called consequentialism. We've all heard it. The end justifies the means. That's consequentialism. And the fundamental tenet of that belief is that all manner of evil acts may be justified if the outcomes or the ends of those acts are beneficial or good. For example, let's say that someone is willing to pay me $50,000 if I will kill his neighbor and make it look like an accident. Well, the neighbor in question, he is abusive to his wife and his children, even to his dog. Plus, I could put that money to very good use. Now, since it would be good for that man's wife and children and pet to have some relief, and since it would be good for me to provide for my family, those are both good things. According to consequentialism, murder becomes a good thing. Murdering that neighbor is a good act, according to consequentialism, and that's what it looks like when evil men decide what is good. Well, hat tip to Adam and Eve. We can't pretend that any of us would have done any better. No, the ends do not justify the means. Rather, the means justify the ends. That's the way God designed the cosmos, and it follows the pattern of his own perfect nature. But let's look at the options ahead of us. In verse 8, Paul's hypothetical Jew added to his previous argument, asking this follow-up question, and why not do evil that good may come? On its face, this is a terrible idea. I mean, it's a terrible idea no matter what you do, but there is a sense in which we might sympathize with this hypothetical Jew. After all, can any human avoid his own destruction? Can we avoid being destroyed because of sin? Can anyone be righteous on his own? Even with the help of our fellow men, is there any better chance of living a righteous life? The answer on all accounts is a resounding no. And since that is the case, what are we going to do? What's the solution? What do we do with this? How shall we console ourselves knowing the hopelessness of our plight? Even if we must lie to ourselves, can we not make this miserable tumble into hell at least a little bit less terrifying? Since God is glorified both in spite of our sin and because of our sin, couldn't we just all agree that he might look favorably upon those sinful means that end so well? And if so, ought we not to sin all the more? See how that kind of starts to make sense in some twisted sort of way? But the answer to this one is also a resounding no, and for reasons already established. First, the nature of God's perfection. It requires that he cannot become anything other than what he has always been and has and will always be. That was the first point. Also, the nature of sin's corruption entails that any unrighteousness, any, no matter how slight it may seem, makes a man infinitely incompatible with and also utterly condemned by the purely righteous God. Any sin. We do not improve God and we cannot diminish God. We will be judged by him according to all of our works. And depending on what spirit is at work in us, we may either hate him or love him for his perfect righteousness. But we do not change him in any way. So no, doing evil so that good may come is not a valid path. That is not a way forward. Rather, if any man would have his end be perfect, it must be accomplished by perfect means. If you would have your end be perfect, it must be accomplished by perfect means. The way to build a perfect house is to draw up perfect plans, to use only perfect material, and then to join all those materials together perfectly. Those are the means, and they fulfill the end. The 19th century American philosopher and poet Ralph Waldo Emerson said it this way: cause and effect, means and end, seed and fruit cannot be severed. For the effect already blooms in the cause. The end pre-exists in the means, the fruit in the seed. We all want a harvest of life and blessing and glory, but we cannot help but sow unrighteousness in our fields. And in the eternal sense, the only end that can be justified by the means that we offer is wrath, suffering, and death. The only end that can be justified by the means we offer is wrath, suffering, and death. That's the bad news, and it doesn't get much worse than that. But there is good news, my beloved brothers and sisters, and there is no better news than this: that according to God's good pleasure, and before the foundation of the earth, he set his affection on sinners such as us. And for all of those whom he has foreknown, he has also ordained the provision of perfectly righteous means, so that when he clothes his people with eternal glory in his presence, he will be perfectly righteous and just to do so. The perfect righteousness of Christ is the only means that can justify such a magnificent and victorious end. But through faith in Christ, the righteousness that justifies sinners belongs to all who believe. It is a gift of God. But what of our sinful means? What happens to that? Will not that gift of perfect righteousness be corrupted by our unrighteousness? Remember the pigment in the pure white base? Won't that be corrupted now? If your sinful means still remain, then the answer is probably so. It would corrupt even perfect righteousness. But those means have already met their justified end in Christ. He endured the wrath, suffering, and death which your sins deserved. Jesus took our unrighteous means and endured the wrath which was our rightful end, and we look forward to the blessing and glory and honor which is merited by his righteousness. Finally, but what of that blessed Christ Jesus? What of him? Has the Father truly crushed his perfect Son, losing him forever to the grave in order to gain undeserving sinners? Halfway, yes, the answer is yes, Jesus was truly crushed, but is there any more perfect love than to overcome sin, to become a willing sacrifice so that the world may be saved? reconciled to God. Is there any more perfect love than that? And if he paid that price because it was his Father's will, is there any more costly obedience? Truly, there is not. And because Jesus obediently endured the wrath that we deserve and provided us the righteous means to a glorious end, God appointed him to judge the world in righteousness. And to make this known to all men, God raised him from the dead, justified and worthy, and he gave to our Lord Jesus Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. According to Acts 17, Paul proclaimed this gospel at the Areopagus in Athens. Likewise, this is the gospel that we proclaim. And it is what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table, where he nourishes us by his Spirit as we, with our bodies, partake of these assuring symbols of his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, and his glorious return. This is not the table of the PCA.